Today's reading is from John 12, verses 36 through 50. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whosoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whosoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, hello there. How are you? It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to go ahead and turn in them to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 37 to 50. If you don't have a Bible or the Bible on a device, it's also printed in your bulletin. But again, John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50. Well, this past weekend, we had the great privilege and honor as a family on Friday to head over to Lancaster County, where we remembered the life of Sarah's grandmother. I'll call her Grandma Neff. She was a wonderful woman. She was in her mid-90s, had lived a life of just in love with Jesus, and it was just really a sweet time of celebration and remembering and grieving and everything in between. But one of the things that often happens at these sorts of times is we get to sit around and tell stories. And so Grandma Neff was an awesome lady who raised six kids. So she jumped into a situation where she married a man whose wife for the mother of the first three children had passed away. And so she married into three kids and had three of her own. And so she had her hands full. And one of the things that was said is she was pretty strict, right? And one of the stories that came out of that, one of the siblings, one of the sons basically told a story about how Grandma Neff didn't necessarily love the volume of time the son was spending with a certain young woman. And so she figured, hey, I'm gonna kind of put some parameters on this. And so she said, I tell you what, I'm only going to give you 100 miles to drive on per week. So 100 miles, and she figured that would do it. That would kind of keep everything in the boundaries that she had hoped. And she knew in part, because it's Lancaster County, it took a while to drive to school, those miles would accrue pretty quickly, and alas, he would not be able to see his love. But as they say, love will prevail, right? So this young man, one friend told him, he's like, hey, if you put a car up on jacks and put it in reverse, it'll run the odometer backwards, so it'll take some miles off. And he tried it, and he found out that that, in fact, did not work. But while it was up on the lift, he also realized, I could just unplug the odometer from the thing, and it wouldn't track it. That's illegal. Don't try it today. I'm not even sure you could get to it. But back then, that's what you could do. And in fact, he did do it, and it worked. It worked so well, in fact, that when she went out to check it at the end of the week, she realized it only had 12 miles over the course of the whole week. And, you know, it was at least like 12 miles just to go to and from school in one day. And so she wondered what was going on, but at the end of the day, he got away with it. And so it was kind of one of those moments where we're talking like, oh, you got away, well, that's so cool. And I know in my own heart, like I would have been like, yes, a win. Like I pulled the wool over her eyes and that worked out. There's kind of like some excitement that we get when we do something that we know is a little marginal, maybe even wrong, and we get away with it. If you don't believe me, those of us who come up to an intersection where we know that light, if it changes red, we'll be sitting there for an eternity. And as we're approaching, it turns yellow. And you know you're not going to make it, right? So what do? You gun it. And you go through what I like to call an orange light, right? You go through the orange light. And what do when you go through the intersection? You're looking for cops. You're like, no cop. Yeah, like I made it. Growing up, I grew up in a Christian school environment, and it was like, it was almost like we were waiting for the administration to tell us something else that we couldn't do, because the moment they told us, we'd be like, here we go, let's figure out a way to do it, right? I'm not modeling anything for you right now, children, but here's where I'm headed with this, is it's fascinating what goes on in our hearts, where there's this thing, it's like, you can't do that, and then you're like, oh yeah, watch me. And as you get away with it, there's exhilaration. And I'm not making too big a deal about the things that I have listed here, but there is something fascinating about the human heart, isn't there? You see, I would argue, as I was reflecting on this passage this week, we're talking about the nature of sin, the nature of unbelief. And I believe it's something that goes a little bit beyond some sort of chemical that happens in your brain and an adrenaline rush, but rather it points to something deeply broken in our hearts, where things like disbelief and rebellion against God is something that's really innate in us. We don't become a sinner, we sin because we are a sinner. And so I say that because this morning we're going to be wrestling through the text about the unbelief of the Israelites, who have outright rejected Christ at this point. To give you some context, because we took a week off in between, we are finishing up chapter 12. It starts off with Mary anointing Jesus' feet, then we move to the triumphal entry, and then we talk about the trouble of the cross and how it turns to glory, and then last week, Jesus talks about the dangers of living in darkness and the urgency of coming to the light, and today we come to really what is the division, the largest division in this entire book, where everything we've been doing, the camera angle, who Jesus has been ministering to, it changes at the end of this book. And there's really two things we're going to see. One, we're going to look at John's explanation for the large-scale, catastrophic unbelief of God's people, the Israelites. But then secondly, we're going to see Jesus's final appeal to the Israelites. And as we do that, just know, for those of you who are following along, and you're going to get really like, your chest is going to start getting tight where I'm about 90% of the way through and I'm not at the second bullet point, main point yet. Like, that's scheduled, right? Okay, so just relax. That's intentional. But here's kind of the question that I think John is trying to answer as we jump into this is what went wrong? What went wrong? Why did God's people themselves not believe in the Messiah that would come from them, that they had the scriptures on? What went wrong? Let me pray for us as we jump into the text here this morning. Well, Lord, we need you in a unique way, I feel like, this morning. As we jump into this text and talk about the nature of unbelief, I've just found, even in my own life, that I need your Spirit's help to convince me of where my starting point really is with regards to sin and depravity. And Lord, as you open our eyes to that, I also pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the beauty of you placing your love on us, even before time began. And so, Lord, would you be with us, set this time apart, that you may instruct our hearts with your word. Lord, divide our hearts, reveal what is there, and Lord, would you change us through the power of your Spirit and sitting under the authority of your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what went wrong? All right, main point number one, and really what we're coming out of, verse 36 is split up if you have an English version of the Bible in front of you, which if you don't, tell me later if you're reading something other than the English version of the Bible. But it says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And then it's split there. And then it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And so I ended 2 weeks ago by saying, folks believe this to be kind of this picture of a parable of sorts where Jesus is basically demonstrating that the time for him to minister directly to his people has ended. Time's up in a sense. And this is a form of many commentators actually call this judicial hiding. And we'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. But then he follows that up with verse 37. It said, though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And so it's saying Jesus like turned water into wine and he raised someone from the dead and all these different signs, yet they did not believe in him. And so what's interesting is it goes from Jesus' words, then John has this commentary that he inserts here all the way down until we get to verse 44, where John feels compelled to answer this apologetic question, which my guess is the Holy Spirit gave him the wisdom to put this in there because people would ask this for generations to come. And the question is, the Jews rejected Jesus, why then should we not do the same? Was Jesus' gospel faulty? Did he not go to the right missionary school and didn't package it correctly? Is that why God's people rejected him? Why did the Israelites, the very people who were supposed to get it, who had it written in the ancient scriptures, reject Jesus? Now, John's answer to what went wrong is nothing, actually. It actually went exactly according to plan. And so two subpoints here. The first one is this picture of what we see here. The reason this happened is because of depraved hearts and God's sovereignty. Verse 38, he basically says, why didn't they believe? Well, they didn't believe, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might actually be fulfilled. Here's what the prophet Isaiah says, and this comes out of Isaiah 53. It says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has, the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so this is what it's getting to. So, Isaiah 53, as we read that, you're about to hear a lot about that. It's the section in Isaiah about the suffering servant, right? So basically, Isaiah is talking about Jesus in these passages, but then he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's talking about, there's a prophecy about Jesus, but people won't get it in their own strength. They needed the arm of the Lord to not only give signs, but also to reveal it to them. He didn't say here, the Lord didn't reveal to Isaiah, they didn't open their eyes, right? It wasn't actually the people who were the active agents here. It's saying God is the one who has to reveal himself to them in that sort of way that they may believe. So this isn't too scandalous yet. We're going like, okay, it's a little hard to get, but here's where it gets a little rough. If you pick up in 39, John says, it goes further than that. Therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, he, God, has blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. You see, what John is saying is actually there was an intentional hardening of the people's hearts so that they were not yet able to believe. Now, this is quoting Isaiah 6:10. If you know where we are located in the book of Isaiah, it's right after the throne, Isaiah being in the throne room of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? And you would expect right after that, it's his commissioning. You would expect God to reveal to Isaiah, everybody's going to believe. All of Israel is going to turn to the Lord because I am holy and I want to be glorified in that way. Yet it seems like the Lord thought it most glorifying to himself to tell Isaiah that you're going to start preaching what would be the gospel. And it's not going to get any better. In fact, it's only going to get worse at your preaching of the gospel. That will actually harden hearts. And so, to begin with, here's what John is saying, is that unbelief is not a result of a flawed belief system, but rather it's because God did not make them believe. Now, this isn't a topic that is new to us. We've walked through the book of Deuteronomy together. If you've been around for a bit, we've gone through John, and we see it. We see this idea of God having to be the initiator, the one who causes belief, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. They're in the wilderness, and Moses summons all of Israel and said to them, "You've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all of his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, right? The 10 plagues, the parting of the sea, and those great wonders." But then he says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." It was the Lord who had to give that. What John is pulling forward here in some ways is saying, hey, that same sort of unbelief that's happening then is the same sort of unbelief that's happening now. Now, John has already told us in John chapter 6 that this is true from a New Testament perspective as well. He says, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And just before that, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Do you know why in the scriptures, Paul, for instance, says we are a new creation? It's called new life. Because if we're reading our Bibles correctly, if God does not do a miracle in our lives, there will be a hardening, a hardness to unbelief. I'm going to give you some theological categories, right? We're going to go to kind of seminary for just a minute. So bear with me. These are terms maybe you've heard before, but you're not quite sure how they link up. But they come into play here because it's the bedrock to understand exactly what's happening here. Here's the first term. You ready? Original sin. Most plainly, it's sin from our origin. But here's the four things that original sin actually means. One, it marks every single person from birth. Which means, two, we sin because we're sinners, not we are sinners because we sin. Does that make sense? So like when your kid learns a curse word and they come and they say it, like that wasn't the first time they became a sinner when they sinned in that moment, right? The first time we rebel, it is an overflow of what is already there. Number three, it derives mysteriously from Adam. And then number four, we are actually born to a nature that is enslaved to sin. I know this is a hard one for us to believe. But by nature, unless God intervenes, you and I are complete slaves to sin. And we hate God. Now here is an implication of original sin, and it's called total depravity. Total depravity is the implications of original sin, and here's what it means. It's the corruption of our moral and spiritual nature, not by degree, meaning we're not as bad as we could be, but in extent. There is no part of us that is untouched by sin and no part of us that looks for God apart from God's intervening salvific work. This is saying exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. You and I don't look for God naturally on our own. We don't. We are that dead to him, which is why we need this third point, and it's this idea of election. It's God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. Thanks, Anthony. This has been a real pick-me-up, right? I'm going to do it a little bit more. Hang in there. So in light of all of these things, the hardening that you see, many people would call this a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening. I mean, it's a picture of God's justice. What the Bible would hold before us is we do not start morally neutral. I've used this before. This illustration, but sometimes we think when Jesus came down to earth to save it, he came to the promenade in Upper Dublin, where everybody's looking fine, they're doing well, they're at Starbucks, they're in their morally neutral Starbucks, and they go over and look around in their morally neutral Lululemon pop-up, and they walk over to Redstone and grab lunch considering morally neutral things, and one day hopefully they'll maybe stumble upon God, you know, maybe he's over in the sushi restaurant, or I don't know where that may be, but that's how we picture Jesus coming. That's the world we think he came to from a morality standpoint. And the Bible holds before us time and time again. He showed up in a world where spiritually we are like the Florence, Colorado Supermax prison where all the worst of the worst is. They are not sitting there in their jail cells going, how can I be morally good? That's just not happening. And that's who Jesus came to pluck out of that place. Do you know that's why we use in the church terms like mercy and grace? If we are not that bad, then mercy is just a platitude. We don't really need much of it. Just a little bit of mercy, Lord. I'll be good. Grace isn't amazing unless this is our starting point. The only reason grace is amazing and we sing that song is we understand how far away we were and He had to pluck us out. Here's the second thing to understand. All God has to do to harden people's hearts is to withdraw grace that was preventing those hearts hardening on their own. Have you ever worked with cement? Cement? Did I say that right? That was an internal idea that shouldn't have come out. I've done it once, and I will never work with cement ever again, right? Because it's very stressful. You put water in it, right? And what begins to happen? You got to start working, right? It'll start hardening, and you're sitting there going, I got to put it down. And if I don't put it down right, it'll develop these little holes. It'll crack later, and I'm just really stressed out, right? Because what happens? If I turn away and go on a lunch break after mixing that, what's going to happen to it? It's going to harden, right? And so in a picture, that's kind of what happens to our own hearts. When God does not intervene, right, with that grace, our hearts just naturally harden and move away from Him. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks, but Romans chapter 1 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity because they worshiped the creation more than the Creator. This judicial hardening is just a picture of God giving us what we want. And that is a heart hardened towards Him. I'm going to change gears. And so, you know, the first section, you could talk about being God's sovereignty. The second section, we're going to talk about the engine of unbelief. There's a pastor by the name of Greg Gilbert. He helped me wrestle this through in my mind a little bit. But there's a paradox here. In this passage, it's saying God is completely sovereign. But then in this passage, it also is saying human beings are completely culpable. We are moral agents. We are expected to respond favorably or unfavorably to what is before us. And I don't know how these two things come together. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But there is human agency in this passage. Did you see it in 37? It said that there had been many signs before them. They didn't believe. It's assuming that when these signs are done, the human heart should respond and say, oh Lord, my Savior. But they don't. And then just below it in 42, we see what appears to be a little bit of good news. Did you catch that? Many of even the authorities believed in Him. We're like, finally, we're getting to the upswing of this passage. But I think by the end, you'll see that even that wasn't true belief. I say that in part because 43, it said, they didn't confess their faith. And Paul says, confessing your faith with your mouth is actually a critical aspect of salvation. He said, because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There's three things here that we can see that kind of drives the engine of unbelief that we as morally culpable human beings should be pushing against and responding to and being aware of that this can draw our hearts away from the Lord. The first one is this idea that they wanted salvation on their own terms. You see that in 41? Isaiah said these things, and what was the things that he just said? He quoted Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is what Jesus had just said in the passage prior to this that I preached on, that the Son of Man, the Savior, will be lifted up on a cross. That's what Isaiah 53 and surrounding is talking about. But God's people rejected it. He said these things, but God's very own people rejected it. Why? Because they didn't want that kind of Savior. They wanted a conqueror. They wanted someone to free them. They didn't want this wimp who gets nailed to a cross. They wanted salvation in a Messiah that they created on their own terms. Friends, what we fail to see, if we read the Bible correctly and what it says about original sin and total depravity, is that we are in a terrible position to negotiate. To sit down with God and say, I would be a Christian if X were different. At one small time in my life, I attempted to play baseball. It did not go well. Played a couple of years of Little League. Eighth grade, I went to try out for the middle school team. I got hit in the eye with a baseball because I'm super coordinated like that, right? I went home after that first tryout and said, I am never going back. Can you imagine if I go to the Phillies organization this morning and say, hey, watch the last couple games. Looks like you need a closer. I'm willing to negotiate a contract. I think I can come out of retirement and be lights out for y'all, right? You got a couple more games you need to win. What's going to happen? They're going to escort me out through security, right? Why? Because I'm not in the place to negotiate. Yet when we come to God and say, no, I want salvation on my own terms, that's the lunacy that we're living with. God doesn't come to us on our own terms. He comes to us on His. But here's the good news in that, is that He is still loving and perfect and good, and He knows you better than He knows than you know yourself. And He comes to you in a way that He thinks is for your best. And most importantly, He came to you through a picture of love with Jesus' death on the cross. Here's the second area where we will often get derailed in unbelief is, two, the price is too high. 42, did you see it? Nevertheless, many of even the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. You know, I would venture a guess that if some of us got kicked out of the church for whatever reason, I'm making light of it. I'm not trying to overlook some serious things here. But we would leave, and most of our life would probably still be intact. It probably would. It's very different than what they would have experienced here being kicked out of the synagogue. It would probably be very similar to what's happening in the Middle East. If someone comes to faith out of the Muslim community in a mosque, if they get kicked out, you lose your family. You lose your friends. You lose your job. And oftentimes, you will lose your life if you profess Christ. That is similar to the weight that they would have felt. And so Jesus is saying, you know, John is saying, they did not come to faith in part because the price was too high. You know, Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, no one builds a tower without counting the cost. We are called to count the cost before we make that decision to follow after Jesus. But here's something else that the rest of Scripture would say, is that even if we were to lose status, lose promotion, even lose our lives, it's worth it because our eyes are set in another country. The cost is one that's worth paying. Here's a third thing. They loved the praise of men, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And it's contrasted with verse 41, where Isaiah is like, hey, I see the glory and I speak of you, even though I know I'm not going to have many converts. These guys in 43 say, oh yeah, I want my glory, not God's glory, and so I'm not going to come to faith. I'm just not. One person said they were bound by the golden shackles of earthly honors. All right, so what? So what? God's sovereign over here, and then you've got this aspect of we are moral agents. How does this all come together? Well, I went a little crazy with alliteration, so bear with me. I'm going to give you five P's as application points. The first one is, you know, as we think of God's sovereignty and our agency, if you were to just say, which one is it? Is it the sovereignty? Is it the agency? Like, which one is it? I would look at you and I would say, yes, exactly. Right? Which means I don't have a great explanation of how all of that comes together in this life. In my mind's eye, I look at it as two what appear to be parallel lines that are degreed in just ever so slightly on this side of eternity. On the other side, somehow they come together in a mind-blowing way. But I would say on this side of eternity, there's implications as well. The first P is this picture of peaceful initiative, right? So if we say it's all up to us to earn our favor with God, to do all the right things, right? To do all the right things in our family so our kids will come to faith. We would be wise to never get out of bed because that is the most terrifying thing in the world, right? If it's all up to us, isn't that terrifying? Perfectionists, isn't that terrifying? Thank you. Or what about the other one? Oh, it's all God. Let go and let God, right? We'll just sit in our rooms and play GTA or Fortnite or Doom Scroll or watch reruns of Friends and, you know, and we'll just do that. And we'll just kind of let life pass us by. We know those sorts of people as well and what usually happens to their lives. They're complete disasters, right? There's no culpability. This picture of sovereignty and agency coming together gives us the opportunity to pursue peaceful initiative, right? Where we can work on behalf of God, not to earn our salvation with Him, but to honor Him, to be stewards of what He's given us, and then we can rest in the results. Here's the second thing is pride. This speaks to our pride. God put his love on us. If this is true, we have not earned his love. He just placed it on us. Edmund Clowney, he was a professor and president of Westminster Seminary. He would say this to his classroom full of guys during that time. I think it was mostly men, many of them married. He goes, when you go home, I want you to imagine the scenario. Your wife greets you at the door and says, honey, do you love me? He said, I would suggest you answer that part in the affirmative. And then the next question that she might ask might be a little terrifying. Why do you love me? You know, how do we answer that question? Where do we default to? He said, your temptation may be, I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because you're smart. You can banter with me about this stuff that I'm learning. I love you because you're compassionate. I love you because, you know, and the list could go on and on and on. But he said, secretly, you may be actually be crushing your spouse. When you say, I love you because you're beautiful, she knows the wrinkles are coming. When you say, I love you because you're smart, you know, our faculties begin to decline. And that can sincerely strike us with fear, going, is that really why you love me? In some ways, that sort of love can become very self-serving. Becomes all about the husband or the spouse. I love it because you're smart and you look good on my arm and whatever that may be. And eventually that will crush us. But he said, that's not the God that you love and serve. Because you know what? When you ask that question of God, you know what he says to you? I love you because I love you. Full stop. That's it. That does away with our pride of an inferiority complex. I think that is in part pride. He has placed his love on us. It doesn't change. It doesn't go anywhere, regardless of who we are. It does away with the superiority complex. Christians, just like everybody else, loves to think we're better than other people. We just do. But if we believe that we all start off in the same place, and he saved us regardless of race, creed, socioeconomic background, political ideology, then we are able to come together and worship as very different people and not hold a superiority complex. You know that line, cheer up, you're far worse than you ever imagined, but you're far more loved than you ever dared hope? That doesn't make any sense without passages like this. It just doesn't. With regards to pride, we can't just say I've arrived to my lack of faith because of my brilliant constructs and answers that I've studied and read. In fact, God says, see, you're just proving my point. I am sovereign. You would never search for me unless I opened your eyes. The last couple of P's are pretty quick. Prayer, it should push us to pray. As we share the gospel, if it's God, the one who softens hearts, we share our faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and we hit our knees. We ask the Lord to soften hearts. We persevere. You know, Isaiah encouraged me this week because I felt like I was just encouraging people to follow Jesus and they're just like, nope, nope. I looked at Isaiah in that verse 41 where he says, he saw the glory of God and he kept doing it. Not knowing that 2,000 some odd years later that the Lord was going to use his suffering, his pain, his bumping up against walls time and time again. And so friends who are laboring and praying that the Lord would draw your children's heart to him who have walked away, persevere. To my friends who are walking with friends and parents and whatever that may be, who are walking away from Christ, persevere. You don't know how the Lord is going to use those efforts. Here's the last P, and then again, 30 seconds on the last point. But it's the idea of people. This idea of hardening, I've been thinking more and more about this passage, where it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you any evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I see it more and more where we're okay to just kind of coddle sin and we don't realize that it's hardening our hearts. And do you know what the primary weapon God gives us to fight against that sort of hardening? Each other. You and me. Exhort everyone, one another, as long as the day is called today, that you may not be hardened. Can I just say this? We are as isolated in this regard than I have ever seen us. Ever seen us. Men in particular. We'll talk about everything but the things that are hardening our hearts between the one true God. And I very easily fall into that category. It is so much easier for me to talk about my favorite sports team than it is to talk about the things that's hardening your heart that I see, or hardening my heart. My friends, that's why God gave us the body of Christ. Last point, very briefly, belief in eternal life. The end of this leads to the largest break in the book. The ministry here goes from Jesus laboring to reach his people, and then now it changes to Jesus in this intimate setting with the disciples, preparing them for what's going to come as he goes to the cross. And in that, you know, it would be easy for us to say, "Ooh, John, that's heavy. God's sovereign. Okay, maybe we just stop and pray." But that's not what Jesus does. In fact, right after that, do you see what Jesus does when he knows the hardening of the hearts of his people? What does 44 say he does? It says, "Jesus cried out and said." That is a term not often used of Jesus in his ministry. It is the same term he used to call Lazarus out of the tomb. Jesus, knowing the hardening that was going on in his people's hearts, did not stop and say, "Well, I've done my part." There is this one last gasp where he cries out to them and says, "Come to me. Believe in me. I am still here." He says, "Whoever believes, whoever sees, whoever believes," he's begging them. He also reminds them that any one gets judged, and one person who rejects Christ sees that sort of judgment. But he goes from whoever to anyone. There's something about that scope, a different sermon. And then the content of his appeal after that is he's basically summarizing his entire earthly ministry. But here's what I want to end, and it's on that verse 47. He says, I'm one with the Father, and he's come to basically save us from judgment. And I think sometimes we live in what I would call the Planet Fitness lie. We think we live in the no judgment zone. I hate Planet Fitness. That place bothers me. They turned on the lunk alarm on me one time. You know what that thing is? You walk in, it's like no tight shirts and no yelling and grunting and no dropping your weights. And if you do, we'll turn on the lunk alarm. But this is the no judgment zone. We're not judging you. It's a big lie. It's a lie, right? It's not the no judgment zone, and none of us live in the no judgment zone. No matter how much we lie to ourselves and say, "I don't judge, I'm not judgmental." You are. You are. At the very least, we're judgmental of ourselves. Francis Schaeffer used to say, you know, if you hung a tape recorder, right, this dates it a little bit. But he said, if you hung it around your neck and you just simply played back your own words, you stand in judgment against your own words. You can't even keep up your end of the bargain of what you say. We stand in judgment. But here's the good news in 47. Jesus is saying that in my first coming, I am not bringing judgment, but rather I have come to bear the judgment on your behalf. And so, friends, as we end, unbelief is a human problem. But Jesus came to save us from the judgment that it brings and to place his love on you and me. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I pray that if there is hardness of heart this morning in our own hearts, Lord, that you would insert your grace and soften us now. Lord, I pray for my friends who this just brings up so many questions and so much pain, particularly of loved ones who don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would give them that perseverance that Isaiah had, that they would persevere for your glory and in your hope. And God, I pray here today that you would remind us that you have placed your love on us. Meet us in our insecurity. Meet us in our arrogance. Remind us that we are far worse than we ever imagined, but we are far more loved than we ever dared hope. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.